This morning, I would like to put in a good word for Nicodemus. In the past, I know that I and some others have given him short shrift, what with his coming to Jesus at night. After all, why didn't you make the appointment in the day, Nick? Why didn't you come to see Jesus in the cold light of day when everyone could see you? Where's your integrity? Where's your courage? Methinks you might be a little afraid to be seen with him, risking your standing in the community, perhaps. You, a church leader and all, and asking all those questions. Questions of whom? Some itinerant preacher, some obscure self-educated tradesman from Nowheresville, Galilee. Come on. Doesn't look good that a respected leader of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin, that august council of the wise in Jerusalem, to be meeting with some wild and woolly provincial with a mail order ordination from the University of Spuzzum. You went to him with all your questions, and why do you have questions, Nick? I mean, you're a leader, right? You're the answer guy. You go at night when no one's looking, trying to keep your reputation intact. That's the argument that has been used against Nicodemus, but you know, I'm not so sure anymore. Because from what I can see, we've all got questions. Even those who lead. It was probably maybe two decades ago now. Our family took up the very kind offer of some old friends to enjoy the use of their cabin on a lake in the Cariboo in the interior of the province. And it was a lovely spot, still is, I think. And we had something like 10 days there enjoying the lake and doing some fishing and indulging in some hiking and mountain biking in the surrounding countryside. And it was great. And despite the discovery that all the fish were on holiday too, we had a lot of fun. Now, as I know I've shared with some of you before, I tend to go to church even when I don't get paid to. So clearly I am some sort of religious fanatic. But I quite enjoy summer holidays because it affords me the opportunity to go to some other churches and naturally, of course, internally criticize the preacher. Well, I wouldn't have said that, which of course cuts both ways. But seriously, aside from the discipline of going to worship, which I think is a really, really important spiritual practice, I really do love to hear others preach. And even on those rare occasions that I don't get some sort of spiritual prod through the sermon, and I usually do, I find that there's pretty much always something that God's sending my way somewhere in the service, and even in churches that might not reflect my usual or preferred style. And I find this to be a tremendous gift. I really have some fondness for occasionally experiencing significantly different styles and traditions than the ones that I grew up with or that we embrace here. Because I find those differences regularly lead to some insight. And so I really look forward to going on, as I think of it, on that Sunday safari. Well, that summer, I scoped out the local churches, and, well, there's only one that I could find nearby. It was about a 15-minute drive away from the lake. The church met at the local community hall on Sunday afternoons at 3 o'clock. That allowed me to have a sleep in. And I went later that day. It was a bit different than what we have here. Or really, for most of the mainline Protestant churches that I've attended. First of all, the church met in the community hall. And you can still bask in the smell of the previous night's beer garden. Which adds a certain je ne sais quoi. It's a little something special to any gathering of the faithful, at least I find. It might be something we want to employ here. Well-used and rather Spartan chairs were arranged in a semicircle around a small portable sound system, and we sang from some printed sheets that were handed out to the worshippers by the greeters on the way in. And the greeters and the gathered community were wonderfully warm and welcoming. And while the format was quite different than we'd follow here, I recognized that I was amongst kinfolk. I was with family. Not close family, perhaps. More like second cousins once removed. I don't regularly visit with this branch of the clan. It was more like they were on our Christmas card list, you know. But we didn't do regular weekends together. Nonetheless, I knew we were kin. I got the impression that they loved Jesus, and I like to think that I do too. And so we'd work through the differences as best we could. As he let me know later, the preacher wasn't burdened by a seminary education, and I thought he spoke really, really well. And with what I remember, some genuine insight into his text for the day. So I found it to be a really good worship service. And I got the distinct impression that, first of all, and most importantly, that when we left, God might be aware of the love of the 20 people who gathered there that afternoon. And that secondarily, these people had been encouraged in their calling to follow Jesus Christ. And then to top it off, and really, this is pure bonus. It is well down on the list of importance. But yes, I'd gotten something out of it. That dangerous expression that we sometimes use to measure the effectiveness of worship services. And now let me be overtly preachy for just a moment. The key, you know, was it a good worship service question, isn't fairly answered by whether I got something out of it. But did God get something out of it? Or perhaps, did I put anything into it? But that's another sermon. The following Sunday afternoon, I went back and enjoyed a second service there. Stayed for snacks afterwards and chatted with some of the other worshipers and was quite kindly invited to a special do that the church were having at the park on the end of our lake on the coming Thursday night. They were going to be having a picnic and baptisms. Believers' baptisms in the lake. Burgers and potato salad and testimonies and full immersion in that cold lake and leeches were optional. Sadly for me, we needed to leave on the Wednesday, but oh, I was so sorely tempted to try to find a way to stay. Really, I talked with Tevis about it, but we just couldn't make it work in our travel schedule. And here's the thing, and please don't repeat any of this. This needs between you, me, and the internet, okay? But I was baptized as an infant, not as an adult. Warbreck Moor Methodist Church in Liverpool on September 13th, 1953, which coincidentally is just 4 days after Buy a Priest a Beer Day, if you're thinking of marking it on your calendars for future reference. I was but 12 weeks old when my parents had me done. When I was formally initiated into membership in the Christian church. Though to be fair, I don't remember being consulted about the decision, but nonetheless. It took a couple of decades to take, but it did eventually lead to some growth and it got me on this path I'm on. Now this being Lent, and it seems appropriate season to do such things, but let me confess something. While I'm not at all sad or opposed to being baptized as a babe, to the contrary, it's a remarkable theological statement about salvation. I'm not saved by my own efforts, but purely by the amazing grace of God, somehow extended through my parents' decision. There's no place for boasting when you've been baptized as an infant. No one's kidding themselves that they haven't been embraced while they were yet far off. There's this whole prodigal son thing going on in infant baptism. So I stand firmly with the church in its practice from the earliest days of embracing infant baptism. But I also know that I shouldn't be saying this, so your lips have to be sealed on this, okay? But there's also a part of me, it's long been a part of me, that I wished I'd had the experience of standing amongst the faithful and publicly sharing the confession that, yes, Jesus is Lord, and logically, therefore, that the government isn't. Another very important sermon that I'm not going to preach today. I admit that there's a part of me that yearns for the experience of being baptized by going under the waters, perhaps even the cold waters of Green Lake, not far from 70 Mile House. And so I honestly thought about how I could get to that service, because it's something I did want to experience. But you see the problem, don't you? If I had, how do I, as a leader of the Sanhedrin, okay, maybe not that impressive, but as a small-time leader in the church, as someone who was then under the discipline of the Comox Nanaimo Presbytery, and now, and I guess in perpetuity, under the discipline of the Pacific Mountain region, how do I explain that? An action like that's out of bounds for someone like me because, well, we don't baptize twice in the church. And I know some of you have done that, and while it's still, it's kind of irregular, to be honest, I really do get the yearning to do so. Oh boy, do I. But then I'm trying to live within the peculiar orthodoxy of our end of the church, and that's one of the disciplines of ordination, I guess, one of those odd boundary issues that I was rattling on about last Sunday. I mean, what kind of leader would I be if I were to indulge that? But then again, no one else would have known, would they? Just a handful of really nice picnicking believers who I would likely never see again. It would have been a bit like I was, well, it would like it to be just between Jesus and me, right? And in some ways, I would have had the cover of night. So maybe I get Nicodemus. I don't pretend to know what actually led Nicodemus to visit with Jesus. He could have been curious about this, perhaps a prophet from Galilee, this miracle worker who was reinterpreting the law to some intriguing and in some rather shocking ways at times. Or maybe he wanted to get a handle on someone who was causing some of the faithful to ask some difficult questions, questions that weren't especially easy to answer. Or maybe he just had questions of his own. Some questions that kept gnawing at him. Questions that the official answers never quite satisfied. Questions that good Christians, good Jewish believers shouldn't ask. Whatever his motivation was, Nicodemus comes to Jesus outside of regular visiting hours. He literally comes in the dark and in doing so discovers, ironically, that he, Nicodemus, is figuratively more in the dark, more in the spiritual dark than he first knew. And after he introduces himself, though it wouldn't at all surprise me if Jesus already knew who he was, Nicodemus opens the conversation by saying, "Rabbi, we can see your teaching is straight from God." We? Maybe there's been some coffee time conversation at the meetings of the Sanhedrin, chats about this presumptuous Galilean miracle worker. He says, "The things you do, they don't happen without God being in it." Okay, those are good, affirming, opening lines. Whether Nicodemus is sincere or if he's just probing to get a sense of who Jesus is, our Nick's gotten off on the right foot. But then Jesus responds by disorienting him. He shifts into his back foot by changing the conversation around completely. Jesus says, "Oh, you got that right, Nick. Believe you me, unless a person is born from above, it's not possible to see what I'm pointing to, which is God's kingdom." Say what? This is so much of the Gospel of John. I mean, Jesus so often leaves his audience scratching their heads in John's rendering of the story. A thoroughly confused leader of the Pharisees, and leaders of the Pharisees aren't supposed to be confused, but a confused Nicodemus asks, "Oh, hold on here, Rabbi. How can anyone be born who's already been born and grown up? How does an adult re-enter their mother's womb and be born all over again? What's the score on all this born from above stuff?" So questions, like Nicodemus has got these three questions and probably more. You have any questions for Jesus too? If you do, if you're like me, you might want to get ready for some surprising answers. In my mind, I hear Jesus saying to Nicodemus, "You're a pretty smart and influential guy in the church. Why aren't you tracking on this, Nick, my friend?" So let me rephrase it for you. I'm talking about the Spirit. And you're not going to get any of this without opening yourself to the Spirit of God. In the kingdom of God, things are much different. So don't be surprised when I tell you that you have to be born from above, because it's a bit out of this world. With the Spirit, well, it's just like the wind blowing this way and that. You hear it rustling through the trees, but you know an idea where it comes from and where it's going to next. That's the way it is with everyone born from above by the wind of God, the Spirit of God. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But, you know, birth and wind. I mean, best of luck supervising your own birth. And likewise in directing the wind, right? Seemingly in predicting what the Holy Spirit's going to be about. In fact, there is some unpredictability to this faith, this Jesus, this kingdom. At this point, Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees, surely someone knowledgeable about religious matters, he says, what on earth are you talking about? No, what in heaven are you talking about? Because I don't get it. And not said, but surely considered. Just who are you? Who are you and what are you really about? More questions for Jesus. Good ones too. You have for some questions for him as well? I know I do. I find him endlessly fascinating and frustrating and challenging and welcoming and confounding. That's in part why I do the Sunday safari. Go to church on my holiday time too. It's late enough in my career that I can safely say this without worry about the consequences. I'll keep going to church even when you stop paying me to do so. There you go. Because I've got questions. I know I need to know more. I need more guidance. I have this sense that I'm still too far away and that I need to get closer to him somehow. And that much depends on me getting closer. My hunch is that in some way most of us first come to him by night. Few of us get up one morning and announce all around us that we've decided to become a disciple of Jesus. That rarely happens. From what I've seen, most of us take some tentative, some furtive steps toward him first. Usually low-key, under-the-radar attempts to get information, to make some connection. What we do is we read some chapters of a popular book, or we take a dip into one part of the biblical story, or we watch some YouTube videos, or we survey some blog sites online. Or we chat with a friend after dinner. Nothing overt. We ask why they themselves make the Sunday safari, which doesn't seem to be especially fashionable in this time and in these parts. But we do so hoping all the while that they won't be asking us why we're asking. Or we try volunteering to help out with a program. I mean, some sort of public service that a local church offers. Nothing religious, of course. Just something practical. Or we attend a workshop at some seemingly safe local church. You know, like a United Church, a domesticated church. Something that allows us to keep one eye on the subject matter, but also keep the other eye out on this enigmatic figure who seems to be somehow involved. Then one day we might make the Sunday safari ourselves, and we need to really be clear about this. That's a really big deal. That's a really big deal. Crossing the threshold of a church today rarely happens without some nighttime visits, from what I've seen. That's why our website is so important. It allows for anonymous nighttime visits. You might want to pay some attention to what's happening in the night. Because it's quite possible that you might even be talking with Nicodemus and not realize it. Nicodemus intrigues me, in part because there's not much known about him. Like every biblical character, there's all sorts of speculation, of course, about who he was and what he did. There's even a gospel of Nicodemus that surfaced about 300 years after Jesus lived amongst us. But really, I suspect the only solid information we have to go on him is found in the Gospel of John. He doesn't even appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Nicodemus is one of those New Testament characters who intrigues me because he demonstrates how it so often works. Some tentative steps, some nighttime jaunts, and then something shifts within him. Because, you know, he turns up later in John's gospel. And something's changed. In just four chapters after this one, he offers a judicious word to a most hostile crowd, requesting fairness to those who might be spending some time with Jesus. And that took some courage. It was something he did in the light. And my guess is that he might have had some further visits after the one we see in the third chapter. And some pieces had begun to fall into place. But you know, it's the last picture of him that sticks in my mind the most. It stands out to me because it's such a contrast to his first recorded encounter with Jesus. You see, he's no longer in the dark, but he's very much in the light. He is exposed for the whole world to see. For he is accompanying a friend of Jesus named Joseph of Arimathea, who bravely asked for Jesus' broken and crucified body after he had indeed been lifted up as he prophesied. And Nicodemus had brought with him something like 100 pounds of spices to properly bury with some dignity the body of the Savior of all people, soon to be raised. You see, what started out as a visit in the dark became a courageous witness in the light. The kingdom of God is built on such things. To which I say, thanks be to God. Amen.